Apostolic History, 5th session. This will be some excerpts from the book From Jerusalem to Irian-Jaya, a biographical history of Christian missions by Ruth A. Tucker. I'm just going to take some extracts from the book. Let's go to the early centuries, which is really what we're dealing with right now, evangelizing the Roman Empire. On page 28, Paul the Apostle, I'm going to read this section and then another section. Paul the Apostle, the starting point of Christian missions is, of course, the New Testament church. The frightened and doubting disciples who had fled during their master's anguishing hours on the cross were empowered with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Christian missionary movement was born. The most detailed and accurate record of this new missionary outreach is contained in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul stands out above all others, while Peter, Barnabas, Silas, John, Mark, Philip, Apollos, and others also play an important role. Apart from Scripture, little is known of these first-generation Christians except for the accounts that have been passed along through tradition, some of which declare that Jesus' own disciples carried the gospel abroad. Matthew is said to have gone to Ethiopia, Andrew to Scythia, Bartholomew to Arabia and India, and Thomas also to India. The most plausible of these early traditions seems to be the one surrounding the Apostle Thomas, as the story goes. Thomas disregarded the Lord's call for him to take the gospel to the east, a defiance that resulted in his being carried off as a slave to India, where he was placed in charge of building a palace for King Gundaforus. The tradition continues that while under the king's service, Thomas spent his time spreading the gospel rather than building the palace, an offense that quickly brought him a prison term. In the end, Thomas had the opportunity to share his faith with the king, who then became a believer himself and was baptized. Though many of the details of the story seem fanciful, the basic outline may have an element of truth. A group of Thomas Christians in southwest India still worships in an ancient church said to be founded by Thomas, and archaeological digs have now established that there actually was a King Gundobar who reigned in India during the first century. The Apostle Paul unquestionably ranks as the greatest missionary of the early church. He, in the words of Kenneth Scott Latourette, has been at once the prototype, the model, and the inspiration of thousands of successors. He is viewed by many as the greatest missionary of all times, a man who conducted an extraordinary ministry of establishing Christianity on a grassroots level that ensured its growth and stability in the centuries that followed. From a strictly human standpoint, however, Paul is a less awesome figure than some adulatory devotees would have him be. In many ways, he was a very ordinary man, facing ordinary problems that have confronted missionaries ever since. The biblical record of Paul's life and ministry are well known. Born into a Jewish family in Tarsus, he grew up in a strict Pharisee, violently opposed to the latest threat menacing Judaism, namely the new cult of Jesus. He witnessed the martyrdom of Stephen and was empowered by the high priest to arrest other such heretics. He was on his way to Damascus to carry out this very commission when he was suddenly and miraculously converted. From this point on, he became first century Christianity's most energetic evangelist. His missionary journeys took him to cities throughout the Mediterranean world, where he effectively established indigenous churches. Paul's extraordinary accomplishments in the field of missions have prompted a number of missiologists to argue that his methods should be closely, if not precisely, emulated today. Roland Allen, in his book, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours, makes a strong case for this, if for no other reason than the fact that Paul's methods worked. In a little more than 10 years, St. Paul established a church in four provinces of the empire: Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. Before AD 47, there were no churches in these provinces. In AD 57, St. Paul could speak as if his work there was done. This is truly an astonishing fact. that churches should be founded so rapidly, so securely, seems to us today, accustomed to the difficulties, the uncertainties, the failures, the disastrous relapses of our own missionary work, almost incredible. Many missionaries in later days have received a larger number of converts than St. Paul. Many have preached over a wider area than he, but none have so established churches. We have long forgotten that such things could be today if a man ventures to suggest that there may be something in the methods by which St. Paul attained such wonderful results worthy of our careful attention. And perhaps of our imitation, he's in danger of being accused of revolutionary tendencies. Allen points out that Paul, unlike so many missionaries since his day, concentrated his work in strategic population centers, centers of trade and political influence from which the gospel would quickly be carried to outlying areas. Moreover, he reached people from all levels of society, providing the church with a broad base. And above all, he established independent churches, not mission stations. He did not gather congregations. He planted churches, avoiding an elaborate and foreign system of church organization. In other areas as well, missiologists have seen Paul's methods as particularly applicable for today. J. Christy Wilson, in his book, Today's Tent Makers, argues that missionaries should consider the advantages of going abroad with secular careers, supporting themselves while conducting evangelism and establishing churches, even as Paul did. Besides looking to Paul for methodology, modern-day missionaries can derive inspiration from the trials he endured and can gain insight through his reaction to some perplexing missiological problems. Besides imprisonments and floggings, Paul endured almost every type of persecution and hardship that has ever been meted out. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. 2 Corinthians 11:25 through 28. If that was not enough, Paul also suffered rejection, not only by the disciples who accepted him only after Barnabas came to his defense, but also by the Jewish leaders with whom he had once been associated. And surely he must have endured loneliness without the intimate ties of wife and family. Likewise, Paul confronted interpersonal conflicts, as in the dispute with Barnabas over the worthiness of John Mark as a missionary companion. The sharp disagreement that ensued resulted in a split between Paul and Barnabas, while at the same time launching an additional missionary team. Barnabas went out with his nephew John Mark, and Paul went with Silas. Dealing with cultural and religious traditions also posed dilemmas for Paul. Eating meat offered titles, the advisability of circumcision, and the proper day for worship were among the knotty issues he faced forthrightly. And in doing so, he established a precedent of liberty rather than law that would be applied for all future generations. It is difficult to overemphasize the significance of the Apostle Paul in laying a pattern for effectively reaching the lost, and to a degree, the successes or failures of missionary work since can be attributed in part to the adherence to or deviation from his own personal example and the general guidelines that he set forth. Like so many of the courageous Christian evangelists who followed him, Paul met a violent end. According to tradition, he was martyred along with Peter and many other Christians during the odious persecution under Emperor Nero in AD 64. Even in the example he set in death, Paul inspired future generations to count not their lives dear unto themselves, for if they suffered, they would also reign with Christ. Now we will go to in from Jerusalem to Irinjaya, chapter 2, Roman missions baptizing the masses. From the beginning, Roman Catholic missions were closely tied to political and military exploits, and mass conversions were the major factor in church growth. Political leaders were sought out and through promises of military aid became nominal Christians, their subjects generally following suit. In some instances, the need for military aid was mixed with a superstitious belief that the Christian God was a better ally in battle than a pagan god or gods. Such was the case with Clovis, the 5th century king of France. He married a Christian princess but refused to turn from his pagan deities until he was on the verge of military defeat. At that moment, he allegedly made a vow that he would serve the Christian God if his army was victorious. On Christmas Day of 496, he celebrated his victory by being baptized along with 3,000 troops. The reason for his conversion, according to Norman Cantor, was simple. He saw that if he would accept the Catholic religion, he would be the only Orthodox Germanic king in Gaul. And as a Catholic champion, he would find it easier to gain the allegiance of the Gallo-Romans as his conquest proceeded. This mass conversion of Clovis's army was first of many during the Middle Ages, and it was this method, writes Bruce Shelley, that converted Europe. The concept of individual conversion was a method used by Protestant missions under the evangelical movements of the 19th century with the individual change of heart. But it was mass conversion that expanded the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages. During this time, however, there were individuals who were truly concerned about Christian missions. Among them was Gregory the Great, 540 to 604, one of the most able and influential bishops of Rome during the whole medieval period. He was a missionary statesman of the first rank, and it was through his persistent prodding that his first official mission team with papal backing was commissioned. As a monk, Gregory had been deeply concerned about bringing the Christian message to the pagans beyond the immediate borders of the empire. But it was not until he was made Bishop of Rome that he was able to transform his concern into action. The story is told of how he was touched when he saw blonde British boys in the slave market and said, "They are angels, let them become angels." Whether this particular story is true or not, Gregory made missions to Britain a top priority. And in 596, he dispatched Augustine and a company of monks to take the gospel to that part of the world, though not without problems and delays. Although he was sincere and pious, Augustine was not the best candidate for such a leadership role. On the way to Britain, while traveling through Gaul, he turned back with his monks, claiming that they should not be compelled to undertake so dangerous, toilsome, and uncertain journey through such a barbarous, fierce, and unbelieving nation. His fears were unfounded, and Gregory wrote back insisting they go on. They did, and Augustine and his monks were largely responsible for planting the Roman Catholic Church in England. The service they rendered, however, was diminished by their refusing to accommodate themselves to Celtic missionaries who were there first. As Augustine and his contingents of monks evangelized England and baptized thousands of converts, they faced knotty problems relating to pagan traditions. Could pagan ceremonies coexist with Christianity? And what should be done with pagan temples? It was in response to these issues that Gregory set forth important Roman Catholic missionary policy standards and established a pattern for centuries to follow. The heathen temples of these people need not be destroyed, only the idols which are found in them. If the temples are well built, it is a good idea to detach them from the service of the devil and to adapt them for the worship of the true God. And since the people are accustomed when they assemble for sacrifice to kill many oxen in sacrifice to the devils, it seems reasonable to appoint a festival for the people by way of exchange. The people must learn to slay their cattle not in honor of the devil, but in honor of God and for their own food. If we allow them these outward joys, they are more likely to find their way to the true inner joy. It is doubtless impossible to cut off all abuses at once from their rough hearts, just as a man who sets out to climb a high mountain does not advance by leaps and bounds, but goes upward step by step and pace by pace. There were other monks who served the missionary cause during the early Middle Ages, most notably Boniface, the apostle to Germany. But it was not until later in the medieval period that large numbers of Roman Catholic clerics were making missions their lifetime calling. This transpired through the energetic participation of monastic orders, the foremost active being the Franciscans, the Dominicans, the Augustinians, and the Jesuits. Through these orders, Roman Catholicism gained a foothold on every continent and eventually came to dominate the religious scene in many parts of the world. Although Roman Catholics dominated Christian missions during the Middle Ages, they were not the only missionaries of the period. Entirely separate from Roman Catholicism was the Eastern or Nestorian Church that spread out across Asia with the gospel as it fled persecution. According to historian John Stuart, the Nestorian Church was the most missionary church the world has ever seen. From their early strongholds in Asia Minor, they fled into Persia and the Arabian Peninsula to avoid persecution from Roman officials and Catholic Church leaders. But there they met fierce opposition from Zoroastrians and later from Muslims. So they continued to push further east into Central Asia, India, Afghanistan, and Tibet, areas that became centers of Christian activity. They were men of great faith, mighty in scripture, large portions of which they knew by heart. Some, in fact, committed the entire New Testament to memory. Schools were established to train the young, and monasteries resembling modern-day Bible institutes thrust young adults into full-time evangelistic activity. From Central Asia, the Nestorians moved further east, and by the 9th century had moved into China and from there to Korea, Japan, and Southeast Asia. Their influence continued to grow, and by the 13th century, it is estimated that there were no less than 27 metropolitan patriarchs and 200 bishops under them in China and surrounding areas. But then this powerful missionary church rapidly began to decline. The peace-conscious Nestorians were no match for the militant Islamic fanatics, and even worse were the armies of Genghis Khan and other barbarians who devastated large portions of Asia, including major centers of Nestorian Christianity. An era of Christian missions was over and forgotten because of the early doctrinal differences between the Nestorians and Western church leaders over the issue of the two natures of Christ. Nestorians were viewed as heretics by Roman Catholics, and their great evangelistic endeavors were discounted. Only in recent years have scholars realized that the charges of heresy were far overstated, and only then did they begin to discover what a heritage the Christian missionary movement has in its Nestorian forebears. The late medieval period was one of tremendous growth for Roman Catholic missions, one that continued on through the Renaissance and Reformation. But as religious orders spread out over the world, the missionary thrust of the Roman Catholic Church became more and more diversified and decentralized. That, in order to remedy this situation, Vatican officials consolidated their missionary outreach during the 17th century. The Sacred Congregation for the Propagation of Faith, or simply the propaganda, was established under direct Vatican control, in part to loosen the control that Spain and Portugal exerted over missions in the New World. The propaganda was essentially a board comprised of Catholic clerics who were charged with the responsibility of spreading the faith, relying almost entirely on French missionaries. The propaganda got off to a slow start, but by the early 18th century, missionary work in several areas of the world was thriving. It was not to last. Various factors, including liberal theological trends, rationalism, Protestant competition, the suspension of the Jesuits, forcing the return of some 3,500 missionaries, and the French Revolution combined to bring about a steep decline in Catholic missions. And by 1800, the number of missionaries directly accountable to propaganda was only around 300. During the course of the 19th century, Roman Catholic missions slowly began a rebuilding process. And by 1850, the church was clearly back in the business of foreign evangelism. There was an increase in women's work, most notably that of Anna Marie Javouhe, who began her work in Africa in 1822. When she died in 1851, she left behind some 900 blue-robed Sisters of St. Joseph spread out all over the world. The 20th century saw further expansion in Roman Catholic missions, and by the late 1960s, there were nearly 100,000 professional lay missionaries serving throughout the world. Approximately half of those were women, single Catholic sisters, many of the caliber of Nobel Peace Prize winner Mother Teresa, giving their lives to the service of the Church and mankind. And with all due respect, you know, hopefully they were giving their lives to the service of Jesus Christ as Lord. As a conclusion to this segment, Apostolic Missions, I believe it is part 5. Apostolic history. I want to just go over the table of contents from Jerusalem to Irinjaya to give you an overview of the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Church. Part 1 says it's the irresistible advance. In the first section, it says the early Church, or the early centuries, evangelizing the Roman Empire. And then the subtitles are Paul the Apostle, Polycarp, who is a bishop, Perpetuo, who was a martyr, Ulfilius Patrick from Ireland and Columba. Second, Roman missions, baptizing the masses, Boniface, Anscar, Raymond Lull, Las Casas, Francis Xavier, and Matthew Ricci. Third, the Moravian advance, dawn on Protestant missions, Count Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, Christian David and Hans Egede, and George Schmidt. Fourth, American Indian missions, seeking the noble savage, John Eliot, the Mayhews, David Brainerd, Eleazar Wheelock, David Zeisberger, Isaac McCoy, Marcus and Narcissus Whitman. Part 3, the Great Century, South Central Asia, confronting ancient creeds, William Carey, the Adoniram Judsons, George and Sarah Boardman, Henry Martin, Alexander Duff, Black Africa, the White Man's Graveyard, Robert and Mary Moffat, David Livingston, Henry M. Stanley, George Grenfell, Alexander McKay, Mary Slessor. 7, the Far East, Barbarians Not Welcome, Robert Morrison, Carl F. A. Gutzloff, the J. Hudson Taylors, Jonathan and Rosalind Goforth. 8, the Pacific Islands, Preaching in Paradise, Henry Knott and the Duff Missionaries, Hiram Bingham and Hawaiian Missions, John Williams, John G. Patton, James Chalmers, John Coleridge, Pattison, Florence Young. Part 3, the expanding movement, single woman missionaries, second-class citizens, Charlotte Lottie Diggs Moon, Amy Carmichael, Maud Carey, Johanna Veenstra, Gladys Aylward, Helen Rosevere. 10, student volunteers, forsaking wealth and prestige, C.T. Studd, John R. Mott, Robert E. Speer, Samuel Zwamer, Fletcher Brockman, E. Stanley Jones. 11, faith missionaries depending on God alone, A.B. Simpson and the Christian Missionary Alliance, Roland Bingham and the Sudan Interior Mission, Peter Cameron Scott and the Africa Inland Mission, C.I. Schofield and the Central American Mission, Joe Moreno and the New Tribes Mission, Pete Fleming and Operation Aka, Elizabeth Davis George and the Elizabeth Native Interior Mission. Part 4, the call for specialization. Medical missions, Angels of Mercy, Wilfred Grenfell, Ida Scudder, Jesse and Lo Halliwell, Carl Becker, V.G.O. Olson. 13, translation and linguistics, the Bible in every man's tongue. William Cameron Townsend, Kenneth Pike, Mariana Slocum, Rachel Saint, Myron Bromley. 14, radio and recordings, harnessing the airwaves. Clarence W. Jones in the HCJB, John Brover in the Far East Broadcasting Company, Paul Freed in Trans World Radio, Peter Day, Nikia, and the Slavic Gospel Association, Joe Ritterhoff and Gospel Recordings, Missionary Aviation Flying Over Jungles, Elizabeth Betty Green, Nate Saint, Jungle Aviation and Radio Service, Gleason Ledyard, Mark Poole, Claire McCombs. Part 5, the shift towards nationalization. 16, 20th century martyrs, Yankee Go Home, Betty and John Stamm, and China martyrs. Paul Carlson and the Congo Martyrs, Betty Olson and the Vietnam Martyrs, Chet Bitterman and Latin American Martyrs, 17 Third World Missions, Younger Churches Reach Out, Rochunga Pudate, Festo Kivinger, Louis Palal, Philip Tang, Paul Yonggi Cho, 18 New Methods and Strategy, Reaching Tomorrow's World, R. Kenneth Strachan, Bob Pearson, World Vision, Brother Andrew and Open Doors, Donald McGavran, Ralph Winner, and Don Richardson. Sounds like the Hebrews chapter 11 Hall of Faith. I'm sure that they are all there, Lord. Well, I'm not sure, but I think they are there. Hopefully they're all there with the Lord on that Mount Zion assembly. I want to read just because, generally speaking, that is the Western point of view from the Western church that evolved into Roman Catholicism and then the Protestant Reformation, and then was heavily influential in all the churches of the West, mainly the United States, that became very mission-centered during the 20th century. But there was this hall that I spoke about a little earlier, the Nestorian Christians, which, just because it hasn't been written up in history, has been quite overlooked, I believe. So I would like to read a section from The Challenge of Central Asia. It's a book, Early and Medieval Missions in Central Asia, Chapter 2. The book is written by, I'm not sure, it doesn't say. It's an introduction by but it's published by World Dominion Press in 1929, by Alexander McLeish. Sounds like a nice Scottish name. section 2 in this paper, Early and Medieval Missions in Central Asia. Among those devout men from every nation under heaven who gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were Parthians, Medes, and Elamites who had left their distant homes in Persia and northern Mesopotamia in order to worship at the feast. Set on fire by the great experience in which they had shared, they carried the message to their homes, and thus there arose the Church of the East, with its headquarters at Edessa in northern Mesopotamia and later in Persia. During the Decian and Diocletian persecutions, many Christians living in the eastern provinces of the Roman Empire fled to Persia and joined themselves to the church in that country. 150 years later, this process was repeated by the arrival of the exiled Nestorians. Footnote, the followers of Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople, who was condemned and deposed for heresy at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The Nestorians were persecuted with such vigor that they were forced to leave the empire. And by the time of Justinian, AD 527, it would have been difficult to find a church within the whole Roman Empire that shared the views of Nestorians. The Nestorians, back to the article, the Nestorians brought a new impulse to the church in Persia. They were not merely intelligent and industrious workers who would have been welcome to any state, but they were full of glowing missionary zeal. From the 5th century onwards, Nestorian missions had a wonderful period of expansion. In their own history, they were repeating on a larger scale that which happened after the death of Stephen, when they that were scattered abroad by persecution went everywhere preaching the word. The Persian persecutions were most severe, and countless multitudes suffered torture and death rather than deny their Lord. Those who left the country spread in all directions, including the regions of Transoxiana and Turkestan, and wherever they went, they carried the gospel with them. Stimulated by persecution, this wonderful missionary activity was also fed and sustained by a deep life of prayer, coupled with a strong emphasis on the study of the Bible. The Nestorian monasteries were practically missionary training schools in which the chief subject was the study of the scriptures. The version in common use was the Peshitto version. The Nestorian missionaries introduced the Syriac alphabet to the Ural-Altaic races of Central Asia. Some of these students became solitaires or anchorites, giving themselves up chiefly to prayer and intercession. Others remained for a time in the monastery, either continuing their studies or training those who flocked to them for instruction. Others, taking their lives in their hands, went forth to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. There were men of great faith, deeply versed in the scriptures, large portions of which they knew by heart, fervent in prayer, gentle and humble in manner, and full of love to God and man. But this spirit of missionary zeal was not the portion merely of a large band of trained men. It animated the whole church. The sons of Christians were expected to study the Psalms, the New Testament, and to attend courses of lectures before entering on a business career. And many of the missionary pioneers of Central Asia were artisans, traders, merchants, and physicians. Jerome says that the Huns learned the Psalms from Syrian merchants who burned by the very warmth of their faith. The golden age of Nestorian missions in Central Asia lay between the 5th and 9th centuries. The celebrated memorial in central China, with its inscription written partly in Syriac, bears the date of February 4, AD 781. On it are the names of the reigning patriarch, the Bishop of China. Of 67 persons who were apparently Western Asiatics, and of 61 Chinese Christians, all but two of whom were priests. In the same year, AD 781, Timothy, the Nestorian patriarch, wrote thus to the Maronites of Syria: "The king of the Turks, with nearly all his country, has left his ancient idolatry and has become Christian. And he has requested us in his letter to create a metropolitan for his country, and this we have done." Writing to another correspondent, he says, "In these days, the Holy Spirit has anointed a metropolitan for the Turks, and we are preparing to consecrate another one for the Tibetans." Vague rumors of these happenings in the East filtered through to Europe and gave rise to the legend of Prester John, which was so widely diffused throughout the Middle Ages. The occasion of the birth of this legend is interesting as an illustration of Nestorian missionary influence. About the year AD 1007, the Metropolitan of Merv wrote to the Nestorian patriarch to tell him some good news. In the course of his letter, he relates how the kings of the people called the Karaites, Eastern Turks living near Lake Baikal, was out hunting among the mountains when he was overtaken by a violent snowstorm and lost his way. Just when he was in despair, someone appeared to him and said to him, "If you believe in Christ, I will lead you in the right direction, and you will not die here." When the king had reached the tents in safety, he summoned some Christian merchants who were there and asked them what he ought to do. They gave him a gospel and told him he must be baptized. The good news in this letter is the fact of the conversion of this king, which was speedily followed by a movement in which about 200,000 Turks and Mongols became Christians. Nestorian missions in Mongolia, China, and northern Siberia began rather later than the Transoxiana and Turkestan, and they continued until the 13th century. By the beginning of the 11th century, the influence of the Nestorian church extended from China to Mesopotamia and from Lake Baikal to Cape Comorin. Indeed, in the opinion of Dr. La Tourette, if the Nestorian missions had been supported by powerful Christian monarchs, the entire religious map of Central Asia might have been altered. It is no exaggeration to say that this was the most missionary church the world has ever seen. Further, as Dr. John Stewart points out in his inspiring study of Nestorian missions, all this was accomplished without any of the elaborate machinery that we have come to look upon as necessary for the carrying on of missionary work of the 20th century. He had some highly suggestive comments on this fact. If one compares the outcome of the missionary activity of the Church of the East with the results of the more highly developed organizations of today, one may well ask if the missionaries of those early centuries have not, even yet, something to teach us as to the methods and conditions that are essential to the gathering out and building up of a Christian community, which shall not be only self-supporting and self-governing, but most important of all, self-propagating as well. Up to this point, it is an inspiring story. It is, however, a fact of experience that the vitality of Christianity needs to be constantly renewed. Every generation has to fight the battle of faith afresh. There is no substitute for a living Christian experience. And if this dies out in the church in any land, no strength of organization, custom, or tradition will avail to keep that church alive. Thus, when, towards the end of the 16th century, some Jesuit missionaries revisited the cities where groups of Nestorian Christians were said to exist, all they could discover were some material relics, a bell, a cross, or a Greek inscription. All other traces had been blotted out. The causes of this decline seem to have been two kinds, internal and external. The slow, insidious process of internal decay was undoubtedly due to the growth of the spirit of compromise, according to Sir Henry Ewell. By the end of the 10th century, Christianity in Central Asia had already lost much of its early vitality, owing to the rise of Manichaean and other dualistic cults. It was still more greatly affected by Buddhism. If Christianity, says Stuart, exerted a liberalizing influence on Buddhism, it in turn had a similar effect on Christianity. Evidently, there was a leveling up on the one hand and a leveling down on the other. The spirit of compromise was abroad. It was a question of give and take. Not perhaps that there were any formal departure from or denial of fundamental doctrines, but less emphasis was probably laid on these than their importance demanded, and the influence of the Nestorians on their non-Christians among whom they lived, and their power to exert a restraining influence on the Mongol storm which was about to burst on Asia was correspondingly decreased. The note of urgency and definitiveness which had been so characteristic of their message in the earlier centuries had disappeared. The Laodicean period in their history had set in. Thus it came about that a church, which in its early days had only been stimulated by persecution, was unable to stand against the overwhelming forces of Islam and of the persecutions which accompanied the extension of Islam in Central Asia, and later of the Mongol devastations of the 13th century. Under the grandsons of Hulagu Khan, and all the Christian churches in his empire were destroyed, and the order was issued that every Christian should be banished from his dominions. The final blow to Christianity in Central and Northern Asia and in Mongolia was dealt by Tamerlane. He hated the Christians, destroyed their towns, churches, and monasteries, hunted the terror-stricken refugees out of their dens and caves among the mountains, and massacred them by the thousand. So great was the terror he created that it has been said that his mere nod was sufficient to cause vast multitudes to abandon Christianity. With the complete victory of Tamerlane, Islam was firmly established in Central Asia, while in the lands which had suffered less severely, Buddhism became the chief religion. This is a very well written articulation of the spirit of compromise and the corruption into apostasy and then being overwhelmed by idolatrous faiths. Be blessed. Thank you for listening.